July 20th, 2012 will be one of those dates that will probably not roll off the tongue, but will certainly find its place in American history because of what occurred at that movie theater in Aurora, Colorado, when at approximately 12:40 in the morning, someone entered that theater, threw in smoke bombs that supposedly contained an irritant, and that individual then fired off multiple rounds that resulted in the death of 12 people to this point and the injuries of dozens of others. Outside that theater shortly thereafter, within just a couple of minutes, according to press accounts thus far, James Holmes was apprehended, arrested, without incident, as it were, and has been taken to jail and awaits arraignment tomorrow afternoon. It is very common when these sorts of things occur for there to be lots of questions that are asked. Questions like, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God cause this to happen? Where was God? There are those who ask those sorts of theologically oriented questions, and then there are those who make statements or ask questions that really are far less religious. Reactions ranging from it is what it is to bad things happen. Perhaps we might think hope for the best. What are you going to do? Some would advocate that we ban all guns. And in one sense, that proposition seems to be unsatisfactory. For those who do illegal activities will illegally procure guns, regardless of the laws. There are others who would say, well, now we've got a reason to allow concealed carry weapons in theaters. And yet that likewise has its own problems, because if you did have a concealed weapon in that theater, in the smoke and haze and confusion, who would you have shot? There are no easy answers as we think about these sorts of situations, but there are answers. And what we talk about tonight is not going to be a legal or sociological commentary. I'm not qualified to give that, and you didn't come to hear that. It will be a theological reflection upon the facts as we know them today on July 22nd, 2012. In coming days and weeks, there will probably be facts that come to the forefront that give us perhaps a better understanding of what happened. And so we'll perhaps have more specific answers then. But at the moment, my friends, we can still have correct answers to some of the questions that we've already talked about tonight. Questions that perhaps you've thought, perhaps questions you've heard, perhaps questions you've given answer to. I don't often ask you to take notes at the risk of sounding self-serving, as if what I have to say is of such importance that you need to. But tonight, I would ask you to take notes. I would ask you to take notes so that you would at least jot down the references that we'll turn to, if nothing else. And really, the references are what's going to matter most. I'd encourage you to take notes so that if you have reason to talk with your own children or other people's children, if you have reason to talk to friends, relatives, co-workers, you'll have a cheat sheet. Life's not always a pop quiz, but there are times where we need to shed some light. And my friends, on this sort of topic and in these sorts of circumstances, I think we would do well to find ourselves better prepared rather than less prepared. So I'd encourage you to take notes. We'll turn to six or seven different scriptures tonight and note what those verses have to say. And I will admit to you up front that as we turn to these different passages, I'm not going to answer every question out of every passage. But as a whole, these passages are going to work together to give us some of the answers that are most important, I think, as we think about the tragedy. I'll also admit to you tonight that I spoke about this morning in the College and Career Sunday School class, and I didn't tell them that I was using them as a bit of guinea pigs, but some of them are here tonight. And it was helpful for us to talk these things through and to examine the scriptures together. And so some of what they will hear tonight is repetition, and some will be an addition and supplementary. And I'm glad that many of them chose to come back. Deuteronomy 29:29 starts us out tonight, and we're going to look at three different passages to get a sense of some overarching theological realities. If you want to take notes in terms of an outline tonight, the first point is overarching theological realities. And the first comes from Deuteronomy 29:29. That verse says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What I'd like for us to note from Deuteronomy 29:29 is that there are two different types of knowledge mentioned here. There's a knowledge that is secret to the Lord. There is a knowledge that is, by virtue of reading the rest of the verse, not revealed. And it is God's own possession. Then there's a second type of knowledge, and that is the things that are revealed. Obviously, as we ponder facts in a history book, as we observe news on the internet, TV, radio, as we study various things in life, there is a knowledge that is revealed to us from our observation of life. But what this is talking about most specifically are those things which are spiritual. There are spiritual things that are secret, and there are spiritual things that are revealed. The point being, not everything that is spiritual is revealed. As a matter of fact, there are some answers that we're not going to get to because we were not permitted to know them. We were not made to know them. In God's plan, He has not revealed them. So answering the questions, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God cause this to happen? There's going to be an element of the answers that are not going to be complete. Not simply because of ignorance, but by design. And we need to recognize that. Ephesians chapter 1 is our next place to go to. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Deuteronomy 29:29 reveals to us that there are some things not revealed. There are limits to our knowledge. There is a boundary that we run up against. And quite honestly, we need to respect that boundary. We need to be wise to acknowledge that boundary. Ephesians 1:11 takes us to a second overarching theological reality, and that is God works everything according to His will. We could summarize it this way. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's the shorthand for recognizing that God works everything according to His will. I want to start our reading, though, up in verse 7 of Ephesians 1. "In Him," that is Jesus, "in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ." I use the analogy in Sunday school, and I'll use it here tonight, of Google Maps. I don't know if you've used Google Maps before. I very much like Google Maps. With Google Maps, you're able to zoom in very tightly. Sometimes perhaps uncomfortably closely. You can't read the house number on my house, but boy, you can tell what shrubs are around my house if you got on Google Maps. You can zoom in very tightly and see individual residences, and then you can zoom out very broad and you look at entire continents. And that's what Paul is doing here in these verses, and he's kind of going in and out. Now, he's not going to give us whiplash, but he does move rather briskly from one view to another. He moves from a very individual, specific, tight view to a very broad, big picture view. And so he mentions in verse 7 that we have redemption through His blood. And then when he gets to verse 9, he says that He's making known to us the mystery of His will. He's backing way out to a big picture. "This mystery of His will is according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance." He zooms back in. having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, we're zooming back out, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Knowing the end, knowing the result, can be very, very helpful as we look at what happens before that. And the point of Ephesians 1:11 is that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, and that will is stated in verse 10, which is to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven, things in earth. And what you and I think about every now and then when we think about eternity is something that we need to, I think, ponder more often. And that is that life as we now know it is not what it will be like for eternity. Now, that just kind of rolls off the lips so easily. But if we could somehow put eternity in comparison to the present, we would be amazed at how they would compare. Is the present a grain of sand on a beach compared to eternity? That would be close. Is the present a second of time? Let's just give it a whole minute. Is the present a minute of temporal time throughout our lifetime compared to eternity? We are so wrapped up in the here and now of necessity because we live here, but in so doing, sometimes we forget that the reality that we now live in is very unusual, very artificial, I might say, very different from what the reality will be for the vast, vast, vast majority of our existence. Because we are in a planet, we are a planet in rebellion against its creator. And the uniting of all things under Christ, those things, whether they are in heaven or in earth, is a matter of God taking back what is his. Right now, you and I, as believers, live in this mixed state of rebellion and obedience to our Creator. And one day that conflict of the flesh against the spirit will be taken away, and we will have a united life of obedience and service and worship and love for God. Every unbeliever who walks the planet right now lives in rebellion against his or her creator. It may be an ignorant rebellion, but it is a willful and an intentional, though ignorant, rebellion against God. And one day, Jesus Christ will come and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will unite his kingdom, as we see in the book of Revelation. And he will gather in those who are his, and he will conquer and punish those who are opposed to him. And that's just the physical realm that you and I see. There is a spiritual realm as well. There are those believers who've gone before. There are those angels, those spirits that did not rebel against him. And we will be united with them in some way to exist with them in God's presence forever. And it's ironic to me that eternity is summed up in just two short chapters in the book of Revelation. And there is a spiritual realm as well that will be conquered, where the demons and Satan will be cast down into the lake of fire along with unbelieving humanity. And Jesus Christ will be king with those who have accepted him as Savior and repented of sin, living in bliss with him for all of eternity, and those who have rebelled to their last breath, conquered and living in eternal, infinite, unending punishment. And this is God's plan. This is what God is working toward. We are, in our lives, working toward any number of things, whether it's high school graduation or college graduation or marriage or retirement. We work to get to these milestones. And God works toward a milestone as well. And that milestone is conquest of that which is his through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we think about that, we need to keep in mind, coming back to the present, that that which goes on every step of the way, verse 11 tells us, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Which means that nothing happens outside of his will. Nothing happens which thwarts his will. Nothing happens which changes his will. Nothing happens which modifies or eliminates or cancels his will. So those things to us which seem random or inexplicable were known very, very long ago. Psalm 100, verse 5, takes us to our next theological reality that's important for us to think about tonight. Psalm 100 and verse 5. We are supposed to know the things that are revealed. We're not accountable to know the things that are not revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works everything according to his plan. Even those things we must account that don't make sense to us. And Psalm 100 gives us another theological reality important to us. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." I just want to stop with the first phrase. And that is a reality that we must latch on to and believe and accept. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. If you had to choose a God who was all-powerful or a God who was all good, which one would you choose? If you say a God that is all powerful but is not necessarily good, what would happen? Well, you'd have someone like Zeus or Thor or Jupiter who, on whatever whim he felt like, would respond to humanity. Capricious, mercurial, temperamental, not real sure exactly how he was going to wake up in the morning and how he would relate to people. Perhaps if you chose a God who was good instead of all-powerful, or if you chose a God who was good instead of all-powerful, you would have a good sentimental choice, but one who was powerless in the face of the evil that is very present in our world. Thankfully, we don't have to make that choice. Thankfully, we have a God who reveals himself to be both all-powerful, working everything according to the counsel of his will, and good. A God who not only chooses right purposes, but can accomplish those right purposes. Now, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, the definition of good is quite critical here. Who determines what is good? Do we, or does God? God determines what is good. What is good can be summed up in this way. What is good is that which redounds to God's glory. Good is that which brings God honor, that which brings God's credit. Good is that which displays that God is good. And if humans happen to be the beneficiaries of that goodness, then we are blessed indeed. But good is not determined by our standard. Good is determined by the character and the essence of God himself. Now, I work with these overarching realities for this reason. Because if we start with the wrong premises, then we'll arrive at the wrong conclusion. If we start with the wrong premises, we'll come to the wrong conclusions. And the correct premises revealed to us by God are that he is in control and that he is good. If we would flip a few pages ahead to the book of Isaiah chapter 45, we will see our second point this morning, and that is this evening, God is specifically in control. In Isaiah chapter 45, we have a prediction of God's that took place about 170 years after it was written. And that prediction shows us God specifically in control in a real life event with real life people, in control of individuals, moving nations, moving people groups, all of the things that make up the ebb and flow of life. God takes credit for them going to happen in the future. And as we look back at history, we see that they occurred as he said they would. I want to read verses 1 through 13 of Isaiah chapter 45. And I hope that you've jotted down these references thus far. Deuteronomy 29, 29, Ephesians 1, 11, Psalm 100, verse 5, and now Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 13. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. I want to just back up a moment. Let's work through a brief history. Isaiah is writing about 100 years before the kingdom of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin are taken captive into Babylon. We recognize that that Babylonian captivity lasts for about 70 years, and it ends when Cyrus, King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, tells the Jews that they can return to their homeland and build their temple. We switch from the Babylonian Empire and a Babylonian king to a Medo-Persian king because of world history events. Cyrus conquers Nabonidus of Babylon just a couple years before. Our point being that when Isaiah is writing about Cyrus, Cyrus is not even alive. When Isaiah writes about Cyrus, though he does not mention the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire of which Cyrus is king is not ascendant, it is not superior, it's not the world power, it is a second-rate power subdued by the Babylonians. And so as we read this figurative language, this predictive language about what God is going to do, it is a shift of world powers. It is on the measure of God predicting that England would be supplanted by the United States and the Soviet Union, and that the Soviet Union would fall away and the United States would be ascendant. And if we look at history as it seems to be going, the United States declines and China perhaps rises. That's prediction, it's not history. But if we were to get divine revelation about China being ascendant and a leader named Hu being a part of God's prophecy in the future, and we find nothing in reference to a president, we would get the sense that we're talking about a shift in the balance of power. And so Isaiah 45 says this, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you," God is speaking, "I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up, going back to Cyrus now. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He will build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I have about 8 comments to make about these verses, and I would just want to read these so as not to get bogged down in these 13 verses because we don't have time to do that. As I've already mentioned, this is a prophecy that predicts the rise, the reign, and the actions of Cyrus, and it's written 150 to 170 years before the events even happen. We recognize that the Babylonians, number 2, are conquered by the Medo-Persians. That is a simple state of fact. Think for a moment how empires switch and balances of power move. It's not as if world leaders sit around a table one day and decide, you know what, we've been a superpower long enough. We're going to share and we're going to give it to you now. Now, the reality is that what God is doing here is he's utilizing the very natural actions of sinful humanity seeking to establish empires to accomplish his purpose. And when the Lord says that he will give treasures to Cyrus and that he will subdue nations before him, he is pointing out to us that he will use natural sinful human activity to accomplish his purposes. And the bloodshed that brings Cyrus his empire, God says, is something that he does. More about that in a moment. God is unknown by Cyrus. We read that actually 2 times. We read it in verse 4. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I equip you, the end of verse 5, though you do not know me. Cyrus is doing God's will without knowledge of God. And perhaps it's important for us to point out at this point that when we talk about the will of God, we must think of it in 2 different ways that Scripture speaks about clearly, but we don't always comprehend this or assess it in this way. God has a will of morality, first of all. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. God has a moral will. And God has a sovereign will. That is, God has a will of how things will happen. And sometimes those wills are in apparent conflict. And so, as we will note in a little bit, by way of illustration, God allows his moral will to be violated so that his sovereign will take place. And that's what happens here with Cyrus. Cyrus does not wage a holy war. Cyrus does not wage a crusade and come to power. And yet God takes credit for what he does in Cyrus, even though Cyrus doesn't know about it. The next point is something I've alluded to. God allows humans to act according to their hearts, and this will vary from individual to individual. So what was in Cyrus's heart was not holy, but accomplished God's will. You and I understand that better than we perhaps might at first mention realize. Our sin is an expression of our heart. Even as believers, we are not yet glorified, and so we still have the flesh. We still have this capability to ponder, plan, and execute evil. Now, that varies from person to person. Some of us follow our sinful nature, and we are disrespectful to our spouse. Some of us follow our sinful nature, and we are defiant toward our parents. Some of us follow our sinful nature and we cut corners on our job. Some of us follow our sinful nature and we observe porn. Some of us follow our sinful nature and we curse. Some people follow their sinful nature and they commit heinous acts, which are illegal in our country. Some people follow their sinful nature and look like very right, upstanding people, and they're doing all of their good works to be seen by others. The way that we follow our own hearts and the way that we conduct ourselves very naturally in our sinfulness varies from individual to individual, but God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he very specifically gives us an example here in Cyrus. Cyrus does not know him. Cyrus does not serve God, and yet he accomplishes God's purpose even as he follows his own heart. What is God's purpose? He tells us it is righteousness and salvation. We had rain this week, and we were very thankful for it. And so when we read these words in verse 8, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness," we understand the value of rain. And what we are meant to understand here, as the original readers of this would have understood, because they were quite dependent upon rain themselves, is that righteousness to us should seem life-giving. Not simply in terms of green grass and nice flowers, but in terms of crops, in terms of grazing and pasture land, in terms of survival and not just beauty. Righteousness and salvation are a matter of survival. And this is what God is accomplishing. The fact of the matter is that Judah and the surrounding area around Jerusalem have to be inhabited by God's people, because God has already prophesied that out of Bethlehem of Ephrathah there would come a prince who would rule his people Israel, and his goings forth have been from old. God has already made this prediction. And if the Jews don't live in that area, and if Jesus isn't born in Bethlehem, then God is a liar and his plan is thrown off course. And that cannot happen. That will not happen. And God will move empires to make his will come to pass. And if you and I look at these movements of God and find them to be disconcerting, immoral, unfair, we would do well to read verses 9 and 10 again. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him." And God reminds us who we are. We're just pots among earthen pots. We are just fragile clay vessels among other fragile clay vessels. And he is the potter. And of what benefit, of what wisdom, of what use is it for the clay to say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" Or, I find this humorous, "Your work has no handles." To look at God and say, "You forgot something." Woe to him who says to his father, "What are you begetting?" We get the point. God asserts his right to unquestionable action because God knows what is good better than we know what is good. He then repeats his central role in Cyrus's actions. "I've stirred him up in righteousness." Not because of his righteousness. God is righteous and has stirred us up and made his ways level, etc. If we could illustrate how God uses the natural sinful actions of people to accomplish his will, I'd like to use three brief illustrations. The first, we know well, that's the story of Joseph and his brothers. The classic commentary on that is what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50. "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring, as it were, this day, salvation to his people." What you meant for evil, God meant for good. They were morally responsible for what they did. And yet Joseph saw the bigger picture, plugged their sinful actions into that bigger picture, and recognized how God was utilizing that for the benefit of his people. God does this all the time in ways that are the stuff of testimony. Another is Acts chapter 22. If you would jot this down, please. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22, 23, and 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your presence, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up and loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter's central point here in this sermon at Pentecost is that Jesus was killed and was raised again because this is the one who God was marking out as his Messiah. And as he speaks about that crucifixion, he issues this statement about eternity past and this statement about the present. And he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You and I all know that, realize that, etc. Then Peter goes on to say, and he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Man's natural sinful actions, the chief priest acting in jealousy and envy and in a power grab to keep their place of prominence, motivated the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They paid Judas 40 pieces of silver to betray him. It's sinful. Pilate, though he washes his hands, condemns an innocent man to death. Lawless. And yet, those very natural actions of men acting in their own interest accomplish the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. How does God allow evil actions to accomplish his will? The same way that many of us parent or teach or supervise children. Nearly all of us know the difference between right and wrong as we deal with children. I dare say that nearly all of us do not want the children under our care, whether they are our own or someone else's, to do wrong, yet at times we allow children to do wrong so that we might teach them. That is in our perfect parenting or our best parenting. We recognize that a child is about to perform an action that is morally wrong, and we choose not to intervene for a larger purpose. Now, we might say, and rightfully so, I would never allow my child to kill someone to show a greater lesson or for a greater good. And we would be right to intervene. But once again, we need to be reminded that our good and God's good are not the same. God's good far exceeds our good. Go to Luke chapter 13, or nearly our final passage tonight. Luke 13. Talking about the problem of evil in 5 or 10 minutes or 15 minutes is at best incomplete and at worst confusing. I hope that I've hit more incomplete than confusing. Certainly, if you have questions, more than happy to talk after the service, more than happy to talk this week. Feel free to send me an email, give me a call, see me after the service. The problem of evil, though, is what we all must encounter and understand and explain at a time like this. And Jesus gives us New Testament teaching about the problem of evil in a way that is, I think, most instructive. And I hope this sheds more light. I hope that we are having increasingly more light as the sermon goes on and increasingly more clarity. And I hope that Luke chapter 13 brings us into focus. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Please do make sure to write this down. Luke 13, 1 to 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And that verse 1 is all that we know about this event. We don't have anything else recorded in Scripture about it. We don't have anything else in extra-biblical history about it. All we know that there were Galileans who, it seems, were in the midst of a religious ceremony at the temple sacrificing, and they are killed, and in some sort of senseless way, Pilate has their blood mingled, mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. Not simply something that was a killing of innocents, but something that was adding insult to injury, it seems. And Jesus provides commentary on this seemingly well-known tragedy and event. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he moves on to another instance of tragedy, one that seems more accidental than intentional, but tragic nonetheless. Or those 18, verse 4 says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The point that we come to now, the overarching reality is our first point. God is specifically in control, our second point. This third point is that Jesus explains tragedy. Jesus explains tragedy. And as he explains it, he does not confirm our typical human thinking. And that is that bad things happen to bad people because they've done something bad. He actually leaves the questions of morality unanswered regarding the victims. In fact, he tells us that they are not worse sinners. That tragedy comes because tragedy comes. And taking what we know from other scriptures, tragedy comes because God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he does all those things good, and sometimes the good that he does is to allow evil men to do what they want to do. And when evil people do what they want to do, tragic things happen. And so, though he does not tell us all of the answers, he does tell us how to think about these two tragedies. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus takes the opportunity of tragic deaths to remind us what James tells us very clearly in the book of James, chapter 5. And that is that our lives are but a mist or a vapor. Our lives can very simply, very accurately, be here today and gone tomorrow. The reality is that I would guess nearly every single person in theater number 9 in Aurora, Colorado, thought that by about 3 a.m. in the morning, they would be heading out to their car, going home to get some sleep, and go off to their activities on Friday just the way they had planned it. That's the way we live our lives naturally. Sunrise, sunset. And Jesus says that we need to be ready for that time when we perish. He says that the way to be ready is to forsake our sins and to turn to the God who created us and ask for forgiveness. He takes us back to a pre-cross presentation of the gospel. The cross will manifest the entire plan of the gospel, along with the attendant resurrection. At this point, he brings out that part which is he is able to bring out at this point in salvation history, and he tells them to make themselves right with God. My friends, this is the message that we must get around to as we talk about these sorts of things. with sensitivity, with understanding, with accuracy, and with candor. Not just thinking it is what it is. Not just assuming that bad things happen, but recognizing that nothing happens arbitrarily. And that God wants to bring us to a point of right relationship with Him. Believer or unbeliever, we face a day where we will face our Creator. And as believers, we are called to a beginning of repentance and a life of repentance. And when Jesus explains tragedy, the takeaway that we're supposed to take away is to repent. Two other verses I'd like for you to jot down, and I'll reserve comment for sake of time, are Proverbs 21:31 and Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4. These verses speak of finding a safe place, and they remind us where safety is, and they remind us of where our trust ultimately needs to rest. Some questions are answerable, some are not answerable. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children for the purpose of us and our children obeying the words of God's law. The point of knowing what we know is not to be academic. It's not to be holier than thou. The point of us knowing what we know is to bring us to the place of obedience. I'd like for you to take your hymnals tonight, and we're going to end our service as we heard it begin. And that's at hymn number 570. Lindsay didn't know this was the hymn that I picked for us to end with tonight, but she played it as the prelude anyway. I'm assuming John and James picked out their song before this afternoon, and they sang about a repentant, guilty man who was executed. Perhaps we didn't really need to talk about everything we talked about tonight. We could have observed how God worked out the service to teach us some things. I want to sing Be Still My Soul to remind us where our confidence must lie, where we go in the future. And I trust, my friends, that's a message that will change how we live, and that's a message that we will be willing to communicate to others as we have opportunities in God's providence to do so.